As you're seated, turning your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 9. With a text this long, who knows how long this sermon will be. I am not going to try to cover everything in this text, for sure. Let's read chapter 9, verses 15 and 16 together. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. You shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me." Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you that again you look out for your people, that you love and care for your people, that you even condescend down to speak into our ear. That you will take care of us, that you will provide for us. We pray that as the word is preached, that we might know something of that providential care, something of that gracious, condescending love, especially through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This past week, I was invited to take part in an event that was set to honor all of the high school football coaches in the state of Georgia that had won a region championship or a state championship this season. GACA puts on the event. Just kind of a way to get college coaches together with high school coaches and reflect on the season. There was a social event on Monday night, and I started to realize this event was going to be a little bit bigger than I thought it was. And some of the big names in college football had come to Macon, Georgia. Florida's head coach, Billy Napier, was there. I met and talked with Mike Norvell from FSU. University of Tennessee's head coach was there. Josh Heupel, South Carolina's head coach, Shane Beamer was there. The new coach at Auburn, Hugh Freeze, was there. So all these big names are walking around this restaurant that was rented out. And we're sharing the same space. Next morning, we had a meeting and voted on some things. And that was followed by a luncheon. And more coaches were there. In fact, every college coach in the state of Georgia was at the luncheon. I think there was actually one small college that wasn't there. But even Kirby Smart was there. Kirby Smart was in attendance. I could have balled up a napkin and thrown it and hit him. I thought about doing that. Didn't know how that would go over. Kirby brought 30 staff members, including his helicopter pilot. So 450 of the best high school and college coaches in the state of Georgia all in one room together celebrating the past season. It's a crowded room. They had planned on about 400 people there. They got about 50 more than they thought. And so I was walking around the room trying to find somebody I knew in this crowd so I could sit and eat lunch with them and not be awkwardly sitting at a table with strangers. And eventually I found two coaches that I knew and I sat down. But a few minutes later, the executive director of the GACA came and tapped me on the shoulder, and he was running the event. And he said, "Coach, we're about to start. You need to come on up to the stage and take your seat." And I said, "What? On the stage? What are you talking about? Why do you want me on the stage?" And most of you that know me fairly well understand it's hard to make me blush. It's hard to make me doubt that I belong in a room like that. But I mean, Kirby Smart's right there. He just won two national championships in a row. Why don't you maybe put him on the stage? I'm sure he's got something to say today. I coach at a small Christian school in an independent league with other small schools. Surely there's a better choice you could make to put up here in the seat of honor. I was thinking the same thing Saul was thinking, right? when he was selected as the next king. Am I not a Benjamite? Don't you know? I'm from a tiny little tribe, the smallest of tribes and the smallest of families in that tribe. I don't belong here. But when the time comes for Saul to be chosen king, they find him hiding in the traveling gear. The moment's too big for him. He doesn't think he belongs. This is not where I'm supposed to be. I don't think I'm supposed to be the king. Are you sure you have the right guy? Let me hide and make sure if they find me, I guess that will validate things. But the very clear reality that this text hammers home today is that Saul was in fact meant to be the king. And the Lord's providential work throughout this text is the focus of the text. How he is working to make these things come to pass. It's that providence that makes it quite obvious that Saul is most definitely the man whom God has appointed to reign over his people as king. And there's a little ambiguity, and so our first point is Saul's honor or shame. Saul's honor or shame, and it's kind of a question. Though Saul displays humility here regarding his pedigree, he is an impressive man in many ways. And I think all throughout the text, we're going to see sort of this ambiguity of, wow, there's some really awesome things about Saul. There's some very impressive things about Saul. And then there's some things where you think, okay, I'm not really sure that's a positive. Now, obviously, we know the end of the story. And see, so we know that some of these things were meant to enlighten us to the weak spots in Saul's character. But at this point, maybe you're not as sure as you read chapters 9 and 10 for the first time. You might be a little confused even as you read it the first time about the narrator's view. First of all, he is from Gibeah. He's a Benjamite from Gibeah. And of all the terrible events that happened in the book of Judges, maybe the very worst event in the book of Judges took place in Gibeah. The raging homosexual crowd surrounded this man's house who was being visited by a Levite and his concubine. And they demand they send the guests out. Eventually, they do send the Levitical concubine out, and these men gang rape her through the night and kill her. She's dead. This leads to a civil war, basically, where almost the entire tribe of Benjamin is wiped out. Verse 26 says that's where Saul's from. So we kind of make a connection there. He's from Gibeah. That's not really a good thing. That town is compromised. Can anything good come from Gibeah, we might ask at that point. That has to be sort of a mark against him. But he is the son of Kish, a mighty man of power. And certainly that phrase, its etymological beginnings has to do with warrior mentality. This is a warrior. But as the word develops, it means also a lot of economic power. So Kish is a man who is very well off. He is an excellent man, a man of power and a man of resource. So that's good. He comes from good stock. And of course, his physical appearance is spectacular. I mean, this description of him is really amazing. He has a choice and handsome son. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. This is a handsome, good-looking man. And he's the tallest man, head and shoulders. This word choice man probably indicates some sort of excellence regarding his personality. And so it's not just his physical looks. He's a good man. He's sort of the ideal man to lead Israel, the ideal man to be a king. And there's great potential in this young man. And as we move through the story, we also see some ineptitude, right? He can't find the donkeys. I mean, the guy cannot find these donkeys, and donkeys are large animals. We might even go back and look at some of the patriarchs and see how good they are outdoors and tracking things. And even you go back to the story of Abraham, where he tracks those men down and leads a great ambush, a military surprise against those men after tracking them down and finding them and waiting till the evening to attack. And Saul can't even find the donkeys. It's not very impressive. All through the narrative, you also see that the servant excels Saul. He makes better decisions than Saul. He's the one that comes up with all the ideas. He's the one who's prepared. He's got better instincts for leadership, what they should do, where they should go, the questions they should ask. He's prepared. He has money on him. He has that quarter shekel of silver. And Saul very quickly wanted to go back. You saw in verse 5, when they had come to the land of Ziph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us." The servant said, no, let's press on. Let's press on. The servant showed an awareness concerning the location of the man of God, a humble reliance on God. We need to go seek out the man of God. He's got some spiritual sense of where he can find help for this difficulty. Maybe the prophet can guide us to these lost animals. Saul protests again. "Well, we don't have any money. We don't have a gift. If you go see the prophet, you got to take him something. We need to have something to give to him." The servant again is prepared. He's got the coin. And the servant seems to have all the answers, and Saul sort of finds all the problems. That's not a good picture of Saul, you understand. It's shameful. And at the end of chapter 10, we see again, as alluded to earlier, Saul is found hiding among the travel equipment, all of the baggage. As all the tribes came together, they would leave their stuff together in a certain area, and typically the younger boys would keep track of all of it and watch it. And he decides he's going to hide out there. He makes a special effort to hide himself in order to not be found. He didn't want this new responsibility. Kingship's a heavy thing. It's a big thing, and he doesn't want it. He's not ready for it. So you're kind of left with the question, is the kingship too much for Saul? Is he going to be able to handle this? Is he competent enough? Is he confident enough? Is he skilled enough? Is he smart enough? Is he resilient enough? There's a lot of questions, but not in Israel's mind, right? Saul has questions, but Israel is happy. Israel is excited. You look at chapter 10, verse 24. "So all the people shouted and said, 'Long live the king.'" Do you see that man? Look how beautiful he is. Look at how tall he is. What a monster. And yet he's a beautiful man. He's a king like all the other nations. No, he's a king better than all the other nations. Can you imagine what he's going to look like riding on a war horse in the front of our army? This guy is going to be spectacular. There is no one like him among all the people. Even Samuel says there's no one like him. This guy is a stud. Long live the king. Israel is getting exactly what it asked for. Getting exactly what it asked for. Go back to chapter 8 and verse 19. "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, 'No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" We got exactly what we want. There have been several puns throughout 1 Samuel that we haven't highlighted to this point, based on names, the naming of Samuel in the first part of the book. But it gets more noticeable here with the introduction of Saul's name. Saul's name means asked for. And so the people asked for a king, and God gave them a king named Ashur. Just remember, always, when you look at king, when you look at your king, you ask for him. This is who you ask for. That is what you wanted. And this is what the Lord gives them. He gave them exactly what they wanted. You got the king who checks all the external boxes, right? He's huge, he's glorious, he's handsome, pretty good stock. He looks the part. But we're left with sort of an unsettling picture, an unsettling view of what his character deficiencies might, in fact, be. I don't know if he has what's needed to lead God's covenant people. That leads to our second point, searching for donkeys. Searching for donkeys. This is one of those texts where the author seems to pile up so many variables and contingencies, or what we might call coincidences, that the reader has to stop and sort of reflect on what's going on here and the likelihood of all this happening by chance. Right? There's too many things that happen that fit together perfectly here. God is doing something special here. It's all working out in an incredible way. We can think of all the variables. How did the donkeys escape the pen, right? Donkeys were extremely valuable animals. Donkeys were the animals of kings, was what you wrote on. How did they get out of their pen? They would certainly have been well secured. This man has means. He would be able to provide a good place to keep his animals protected. And because of their value, he would have great interest in keeping them secure. But they got out. How could they not track this large group of animals? We don't know how many donkeys there were, but again, he's a man of means. It's probably a handful. They're large animals. They're supposedly easy to track compared to other smaller animals, at least. How long did they go unnoticed? How long before they realized the donkeys were out? I mean, did they have several days head start? Did they have several hours? Did they escape in the night and notice it in the morning? Why did Kish send Saul? Why did Saul choose the servant that he chose? How did the servant know where Samuel was? Why did he have money on him? Why would the young women tell him to hurry up? He's this way. Speed it up. There's all these different, I'll call them providential errands going on. These are intentional things that God has people and animals doing for his will to be accomplished. Chapter 5 of our confession says providence is this: God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, and that's really what we're seeing. We're seeing the infinite power and wisdom of God, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for the which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. So what's going on? God is orchestrating all these events to accomplish his perfect will. And the timing will be perfect. And everything will happen just as it's decreed. And it will accomplish exactly what he intends it to accomplish for his own glory. These donkeys are one example of many examples where the Lord uses animals throughout the scriptures. We could think of the fish that Peter caught with the coin in his mouth, and Jesus says, yeah, go pay your taxes. Right? We could think even in our study so far, the two milk cows that violated all their instincts to go back and nurse their young and took the Ark of the Covenant exactly where God wanted it to go. We could think of Balaam's donkey as well, who turned and spoke to him and seemed to have more sense than his rider. There's all sorts of examples we could go to. God is providentially ruling all things. And what seems like a lot of maybe incidental details are all being guided by the providential hand of Almighty God. Chapter 9, verse 4. So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim, through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, and they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. Over and over and over they're chasing. Why'd they have to cover so much ground? Because Yahweh had a time element. He had a place he wanted to take them. There was a destination. They didn't see the destination. They didn't understand where they were going. But God had a place that he wanted to take them and a time he wanted them to be there. It wasn't incidental at all. We read verse 5 and 6 and we see the encounter with the servant and Saul. Saul says to him, come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us. He said to him, look, there's in this city a man of God and he's an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. Let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way. Why didn't the servant go along with his master? That would make more sense, right? Saul is in fact right. We read later in chapter 10. Samuel tells him, go now. Your father has stopped worrying about the donkeys and he's worried about you. Chapter 10 verse 2, he confirms, Saul, you're actually right. It's been so long, your father is going to be worried about you. So maybe we should go back. But the servant is resolved to finish this task. Why? Because God has put it in his heart. Stick with it. Let's see this all the way through. I have something to be accomplished here. Down to the most minute details, God has ordered their steps. Look at verse 11 through 14. As they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? And they answered them and said, yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to this city because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for about this time you will find him. So they went up to the city. As they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. So they run into these young women at the well. We may be inclined to think, uh-oh, something big's going to happen. All the time in the Old Testament, encounters at the wells tend to be major events. But there are several time elements brought up. Is the prophet here? Well, yeah. Hurry. Today, today, today. Several times in the text. Today, today, today. Go now. He just went up ahead of you. Hurry. There's a sacrifice today. About this time you will find him. And then, of course, you see the providential meeting. As they're going into the city, Samuel's coming out. It's perfect. We'll actually see later a couple of things we might point out later. We'll see Saul tracking David. We see that he's a failure, not just at tracking donkeys, but a failure at tracking David later. But we'll also see several times where Saul passes by and misses David. He misses him. God ordains that he won't find him. But in this case, he ordains they will come together at exactly the right time. How lucky. Right? No. This is the perfect and sovereign wisdom, infinite power of God on display. Infinite power of God on display. Had they found the donkeys a day earlier, they would have missed them. Samuel just came to the city that day. What if the donkeys had escaped a few days earlier or later? What if it was a different servant? What if neither had had any money? The perfect timing and planning of this meeting points to an infinitely wise, infinitely powerful God. This is not a coincidence. This is sovereign wisdom and power. Move to verses 15 and 16. The Lord told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. You shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come up to me. Now we get sort of a providential interpretation. At this point, we couldn't maybe say all this except reading back into the text what we know from our understanding of God and the scriptures. But the author now gives us an inside look into the secret counsels of God. He allows us to see very clearly that all of the circumstances are perfectly coordinated by God himself. And God says, tomorrow I will send you a man. Samuel knew to be in the city. Samuel knew where he was going to be. Samuel knew that God was going to send him a man. Well, how are you going to send me a man? Well, I'm going to do it through some lost donkeys. I'm going to do it through a resolute and faithful servant with a coin in his pocket. I'm going to do it through some excited young ladies. I'm going to do it through a sacrificial offering. Don't worry about it, but make no mistake, I am going to do it. I will send you a man. Tomorrow, I will send you a man. So now, how will Samuel determine who the man is? How will he carefully discern who this next king is? You're sending me a man, but what do I need to look for? Who will be the next king that I should anoint? Look at verse 17. So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, there he is. There he is. Great discernment, Samuel. Right? You're glad you were a man full of wisdom. There he is. Nothing's left to chance. God graciously guides him and points him out. We almost can imagine him standing beside him going, there he is. You see him? God is standing right behind him, pointing him out. The tall, handsome guy. That's the next king. Though God's perfect providence looks like a collection of random coincidences, but in fact, he has left absolutely nothing to chance. There he is. There he is. It's obviously very difficult for us at times, and sometimes impossible, for us to know exactly what God is doing in our lives providentially, right? We don't always get the still small voice that Samuel got. You can look at certain people in the scriptures who went through perhaps difficult times with an incomplete understanding of what God was doing, and it's still tough, isn't it? When we think of Jacob in Genesis 37, imagine when his sons come to him with the tunic of many colors, it's covered with blood and shredded. And do you know who this is? You know who this is? Is this your sons? And of course, he immediately recognizes, and he weeps and he mourns and he refuses to be comforted because in his mind he's been crushed. God is crushing me through this very difficult circumstance. This hard providence is destroying me. My dear son Joseph is gone. There's no consolation to be had. And that had a negative impact on Jacob for the near future of his life. You remember when the boys came back from Egypt and we got to take Benjamin back? No, it's not going to happen. Can't take him. A few years later, we're running out of food. We got to take Benjamin back. No. He has to be persuaded to finally release Benjamin to go with them back to Egypt in order to get sustenance. But he was scarred by his interpretation of those hard providences of losing Joseph. And he refused to let him go back until it was almost too late. But unbeknownst to Jacob, God was doing a wonderful thing for Joseph and for his covenant people and for Jacob's family. God was providing for them. He was exalting Joseph. He was growing the nation. And like Jacob, we often cannot see, right? We don't see the reality of God's great purposes. But he is working. He has promised us in his word that he is working for us and for our good. Even if we can't see it. Even if we're stuck there holding the bloody tunic of many colors. Do you trust the Lord in those situations? As you think of all the worst possible scenarios, do you trust the faithfulness of a God who says, I care for you. I am working all things together for good to you. I am making you more like Jesus Christ as you hold that bloody tunic. We may not see His purpose, but He is most certainly working, and He's working on our behalf. He won't always speak in your ear, as He did here with Samuel, and say, "There He is." He might. He might give you some insight into the providential circumstances that you face. He might show you. Do you see that? He might be gracious to show it to you. Sort of like Jesus in John 13 when He tells His disciples, "You can't understand this now, but you will later." As He's washing their feet. "You can't understand this now, but you will later." And there are times where in our lives we see the reason. God gives us a glimpse. He lets us understand why something happened, and we see the fruitfulness of it and the blessing that it is. One word of caution I would give you is guard your heart from slandering God in the difficult circumstances and the difficult providences of life. As you sort of get body slammed by these difficult things, don't slander the Lord's name. What must Jacob have thought when he saw his son exalted to the highest seat in the land of Egypt? What must have come over him when he heard that your son is alive? Certainly he had to confess some sin. I'm sure he had to say, "Oh Father, how could I have ever doubted your plan? How could I have ever spoken against your wisdom? How could I have ever questioned your judgment? You are always good. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Your wisdom is perfect. My faith is weak, and I confess that I doubted you." And some of us may need to confess that this morning. We may need to confess that we've doubted God's providential work. We've thought in our own quiet moments that He's against us. We've held the bloody tannic, and we've been unconsolable. We've lost faith. The Lord is against us. We don't really believe the promises. Yeah, we know the theology that He works all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. But it hasn't really taken root in our hearts. Do you believe it? I mean, really, really believe it. Do you believe it when you've been body slammed by frowning providence after frowning providence after frowning providence? It is God's Word. It is God's Word. It's like the image earlier of God saying, "There He is. This is the Word you have. This is the promise." He's saying, "There He is. I'm making you more like Jesus Christ. This is for your good. There He is." It's as sure as that. God perpetually stands with the Christian saying, "That's for you. That's for your I know that's hard, brother. I know that's difficult, sister. That's for you. There it is. It's for your benefit. Take it and be consoled by the fact that I am with you. You don't see it yet, but I'm doing this for your good." The Lord's good word, the Lord's faithful word makes His providence even more clear and gracious. And we need the clarity of His word, or we're very likely to doubt or cast aspersions as we attempt to discern the providential direction of our lives. Sometimes we're even inclined to use providential circumstances to justify our sin. Thought of an example of this. I wonder what Jonah was thinking as he got a very clear word from the Lord. "Arise and go to Nineveh," right? Your job is to go preach. Go ahead and go. And he makes other plans. I don't think I'm gonna do that. I think I'm gonna make plans to go to Tarshish. And so he heads down to Joppa, a port city, and what do you know? He finds a ship headed to Tarshish. Well, you know, if the Lord didn't want me to go to Tarshish, then why is there a ship here in the port heading to Tarshish? That seems like pretty good providential timing. The Lord is approving this plan. I mean, if He didn't want me to go, He wouldn't provide this ship. Well, how much does the fare cost? I have plenty of money for that. I have just enough money to pay the fare. Is there room on your ship? Why, yes, we have room. There's room on the ship. I have enough money for the fare. There's a ship here to go exactly where I plan to go. It's very obvious God in His providence is directing me to go to Tarshish. The Lord has provided. But wait, right? All of this directly contradicts His word to Jonah. It directly contradicts His word. Arise and go to Nineveh. So brothers and sisters, providence should never be used to justify your disobedience to God's word. You can't say the circumstances made sense for me to do this. God in His providence has put me in this place. He's brought all these details together. It seems obvious that this is what I should do. But it's not what God's word says. His word supports His providential work. We can think of any number of ways we might go through this in our head, right? Well, I'm not giving right now because I've had some, you know, unexpected bills. Or I'm not regularly supporting a local church. I'm in between churches right now, so I'm not going to give. I'm overloaded at work, and so I'm too tired to be at worship consistently. Be careful to speak so quickly of providential hindrances, right? Be very careful to speak so quickly of providential hindrances. Don't use that as a theological excuse for disobeying the clear commands of Scripture, right? You know what the Scriptures require of you. You know as well as what Jonah knew. He had to go do something. You know what the Lord requires. So guard yourself against slandering providence. Jonah knew very well what God commanded him, and he refused to do it and used providence perhaps as an excuse. His providential works, the providential works of God will never support a Christian's disobedience to His word. Of course, we won't always be able to see clearly the direction that God is moving in the middle of those difficult providences, but in fact, it's unlikely you'll ever have the clarity that Samuel is blessed to receive as a prophet here, but you may see traces of His hand. You may understand more as you reflect in later years, but the reality is most of us will probably look more like Saul in this text, kind of wandering through the wilderness, not exactly sure what God is doing, not aimless. We have a purpose, but we probably look more like Saul, wandering through the country. And what should we do? Press on in your obedience. Keep searching for the donkeys. Keep looking for the donkeys. Whatever task the Lord has given you, right? Keep witnessing to that neighbor. Keep raising your children well. Keep teaching English well. Keep loving your grandkids well. Keep hanging the drywall well. Keep serving the Lord wherever He has you, and do it well. Trust Him that He's using you. Keep searching for those donkeys. Our last and brief point, supernatural love. Supernatural love. We can't pass through verses 15 through 17 quite yet. They are a clear testimony of God's providential love toward His own special people. His own special people. Don't miss the great condescension of the Lord, first of all, in reaching down to tell Samuel in his ear that a prince is on the way, a king is on the way. How condescending is it that the great God of glory would come down and whisper and speak in his ear, deliver a specific message to a specific man? The grace of that picture is absolutely beautiful. He reveals much to his people that he doesn't to others. We are special. The 1689 teaches it like this in the last paragraph on providence. As the providence of God does in general reach to all creatures, so after a more special manner it takes care of his church. God's providence reaches everyone, but in a special way it takes care of his church and disposes of all things to the good thereof. It's a special attention given to the church, and it's all for your good. God's people are under the special, fatherly, providential care of God. All things are being worked out for our good. There's just something, go back to that phrase, in His ear. There's something just personal about that. He doesn't talk to everybody else's ear. There's something affectionate about that phrase. There's a nearness, right? He's there. We can talk to Him, and He's gentle. He graciously provides guidance and care for His people through the prophet. He doesn't speak to everyone, but He does speak to His sheep, and His sheep hear His voice. Notice the phrase repeated several times in verses 15 through 17. Did you notice it? My people, my people, my people, my people. Four times He refers to Israel as my people. Well, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? So He says, my people, save my people. I've looked upon my people. Their cries come up to me. What's the big deal? It's a phrase of warm endearment and an attitude of care and concern. Do you remember what happened in chapter 8? They rejected Him. So we don't want you as king. That's Yahweh's interpretation, and His interpretation is right. God says they have rejected me. They don't want Him as king. But He still says, my people. They're my people. They're my people. They're my people. In spite of the fact that they have rejected Him, He has not rejected them. These same ones who begged for a king in chapter 8 a short time earlier, God clearly sees this as a plain and clear rejection of Himself. And yet He says, I still love my people. They're still my people. They will remain the center of my providential love and my care until the end of the world. He remains faithful in spite of their faithlessness, in spite of their idolatry and sinfulness. Yet He remains faithful. Proverbs chapter 2 says, He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of His saints. Reading that proverb this week, it reminded me of the phrase in 1 Samuel chapter 2 in Hannah's prayer, Hannah's song. She says, He will guard the feet of His saints. He will guard the feet of His saints. He is a shield to those who walk upright. He preserves the way of His saints, the proverb says. Well, that's you. That's you, believer. That's us. That's Redeemer Baptist Church. The rich and famous might be the center of man's attention. That may be all you see on the news. Maybe what pops up on your phone. They may be the center of all the special treatment. Those politically connected, those powerful and influential people, they may be the center of everybody else's focus. But God's special care is centered on you. My special providential care is centered on you. God's great love is set on you, His people. The very center of all His providential energy. The infinitely powerful, infinitely wise God. The very center of all that providential energy is on His saints. It's poured out for you. Of course, ultimately you see that expressed in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. And He worked everything out perfectly, providentially, so that His birth would happen at just the right time, in the fullness of time. His death would accomplish everything it was attempted to accomplish for you, that you might be reconciled to the Father because of the work of Christ. God is providentially directing all things for our good. Praise be to God for His condescending and gracious providential care and love. Let's pray. Holy Father, we do thank You for Your care for us. We confess we don't deserve it. We pray that more often we would be like Saul and say, are you sure? Are you sure you love us? Are you sure you want to seat us among the princes? Are you sure you want to guard our feet? That we might be more overwhelmed by the incredible, limitless love that you have given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray that we might reflect on that, live in that, love that, and enjoy that. Encourage our hearts with it today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.